Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Appreciate the invitation to be able to spend the week with you and to worship the Lord together. And I cannot imagine a greater blessing than that as children of God, to be able to open up the Word of God and hopefully receive some things that will benefit us as we worship Him and serve Him. So thank you for asking me to be here with you in this gospel meeting. Back in the 1970s, we're probably dating ourselves a little bit, so if you remember this, you might not want to tell everybody else, but back in the 1970s, there was a man by the name of Natan Sharansky. He was a Soviet Jew, and he had offered and expressed outspoken support of freedom and at least the principles of democracy. When he was released in 1986, he was clinging to one possession. You think about that time. He was taken away from his wife, from his children because of his outspoken support of democratic principles against the Soviet Union at that time. But when he's released finally in 1986, he's clinging to one possession. And that is a Hebrew copy of the Psalms in the Old Testament. We certainly pray and hope that Mr. Sharansky would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But putting that on the shelf for a moment, think about the power of the one thing you're hanging on to if you're separated from your family that you feel brings you strength, that you feel brings you power. But especially for the Christian who understands all of those messianic psalms, who understands that Jesus is the Christ, should we not take advantage of this wonderful book? I understand it's in the Old Covenant, but in order to appreciate the New Covenant, you need to know the Old Covenant. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. But I want you to see the principle, as these Soviet guards had taken this book away from him finally because they realized he was reading it incessantly and continuously. As he's leaving and they're going to let him go, a lot of people would have just left. A lot of people would have thought, well, you know, I could get another copy of the Psalms. But this particular copy of the Psalms was precious to him. His wife had found a way to get it into prison to him. And he had read it every single day. And so is he. And I want you to see the visible picture of this in your mind from a mental standpoint. As he's walking out, and there's snow everywhere, very cold. Finally, they're releasing him. Finally, they're letting him go. He falls down in the snow, face first, and says, "I will not leave until you give me that copy of the song." In fact, later on, he wrote a book. It was an autobiography. It was entitled, Fear No Evil. You have an idea where that one came from. When he was writing about this, Sharansky stated that the Psalms enabled him to maintain, quote, spiritual independence against a kingdom of lies. That quote got my attention. Because in many ways, as we study God's Word, as we think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we understand that we are under the New Covenant, but of course there's richness in the Old Testament, the apostles would quote from the Old Testament to help us see the fulfillment in Christ. There is great power, and I don't know that we always tap into that power as servants of God and appreciate some of the writings of David and Moses and Asaph and others, as they read and study, or as we read and study from the Psalms. And so today what I would like to do is we consider the rock of our refuge. I want to talk more generally about the Psalms. So we're going to look in the Psalms so you can get your Bible out and turn over there. But we're going to notice several different Psalms. And what I really want to do this morning in the time that we have is talk about how we need to read from the Psalms. How do we approach the reading of the Word of God? You know, the Bible, as I mentioned to you, is such a rich book. And there are different, what are called genres of literature in the Bible, and you have to read sensitively. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. if you're reading from the book of Acts, that's pretty much a historical narrative, isn't it? And so you go from place to place, very literal, very forthright language, and you see the facts of, as they fit into the storyline, and appreciate the early church and the plan of salvation, that kind of thing. And even when you read from books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, those are letters that were written by the apostles. When you, for instance, come to the book of Revelation, do you read Revelation like you read the book of Acts? Exactly. No. In fact, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, he tells you this is written in figurative language. There are signs and symbols. And so you have a number system, for instance. Numbers like 3 and 7 and 8 and 5. And we realize those aren't to be interpreted literally, are they? They are figures of concepts. Now, there is teaching there. There is instruction there. We don't need to be afraid of that teaching in the book of Revelation. But we need to understand there are figures there. And when you come to books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophets are just packed full of figures, much like the book of Revelation. When you read Daniel, in fact, reading Daniel will help you read the book of Revelation eventually. You see that high figurative language, this prophetic language. When you get into the wisdom literature, we often call it, and you read books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and even Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, this is poetic literature. And I think sometimes people make mistakes. There certainly is teaching there and instruction there, but to see the greatness and the power of it, you have to learn that you're reading poetry. That's what you're reading. When you're reading from Psalms, you're reading poetry. And there are some figures there, and there are categories there. If you'll stay with me today, I think we'll all benefit. And maybe next time we read from Psalms, we'll take this into consideration, get even more than we've gotten before. And so when you read the book of Psalms, first of all, we have to back up and look at it more generally. And that's what we want to do at the beginning of our study. What are the Psalms? What are the Psalms? There is great power in the Psalms. There is tremendous power in this book. That's the reason it's there. And if you start to think for a minute about how many citations and quotations there are in the New Testament from the Psalms, that's pretty telling that we need to read from the Psalms, that we need to know what's there, know how to approach the book. Some commentators have called the book of Psalms the Song Book of Israel. That certainly would be true, wouldn't it? Or the mirror of the soul. How many times have you read from the book of Psalms and you're going through some tribulation or some difficulty? It feels like those Psalms are right there in your situation because David was struggling with something, or the writer, the psalmist, was struggling with something. So some commentators call it the mirror of the soul. A dialogue with God. We see dialogue with God, crying out to God in the Psalms. The picture of life unfiltered. And we'll focus on this today, but I really like that one as well. There's something about the Word of God that is extremely valuable to us. And that is, on one hand, we see this picture of God and who God is and His attributes and His characteristics, etc. But then on the other hand, we see life. We see struggle. And I'm talking about people of faith. Not talking about unbelievers necessarily. I'm talking about people striving to serve God. They had difficulties they had to overcome, as we have difficulties that we are to overcome as well. And then going even further, as we get deeper into this, we see that the Psalms are not only inspired by God, and they certainly are inspired by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, but not only are they inspired by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're also moved by human experience. That's clear if you read from the prayers of David in the book of Psalms, and the human struggle to understand God. And when I use the phrase, and I'll use it from time to time in this lesson, broken world, I want you to understand what I mean. As a result of sin, this world is somewhat broken. When you think about where, and we'll talk about this later on this week, but when you think about the source of suffering and death, the biblical answer is not that God made the world the way it is today, but that sin affected the world. And thus, we have to deal with trials, and we have to deal with tribulations as people of God, striving to learn from those experiences and come closer to God. And so here these faithful people are, who are sharing their heart and writing these beautiful prayers and petitions and supplications. And in doing that, they give expression just in the book of Psalms to nearly every emotion you can imagine. For instance, think about it. In Psalms, you find assurance, but you also find out about doubt. In the Psalms, you see joy, but you also find out about despair, don't you? In the Psalms, you see devotion, but you also see frustration, righteous frustration, not unrighteous frustration, as people journey toward faith. Some people in dealing with that are looking for an excuse for unbelief. That's not what we're dealing with this morning. We're talking about the faithful as they look at the world and look at difficulties and have struggles. How do they deal with that context? How do they deal with their circumstances? And Psalms gives some great insight into how David dealt with it, how faithful servants of God have dealt with it. And we'll speak to that more. And so when you really think about the purpose of the Psalms, why? This is, you know, it's a pretty massive book there in the Old Testament. Why all of these Psalms? Why did God in His grace and His providence see a need for all of these Psalms? Yeah, there's a lot of messianic sections or several messianic sections there, but I think it's more than that, even though that's an important part of the Psalms. When you think about the purpose of the Psalms, Psalms swallows doubt and despair and this avalanche of praise to God. It is a beautiful section of Scripture, but it's also a section of Scripture, brethren, that is brutally honest about reality. It's not a situation where we're going to praise God and ignore the raw nature of difficulty. It's not a situation where we, faith means I stick my head in the sand and pretend things are not as they are. Some Christians, I think, try to function that way, and usually they end up losing their faith. That's not what we see in Psalms at all. Now, what we do see is that although the Psalms are honest about the trials of faith, ultimately, they are oriented toward faith and hope and directing us to God and to the Lord in dealing with life. I usually go at this a little differently when I preach a sermon, but since we're more in a class format, I want to share something with you. When you read the Psalms, there's a lot of different approaches that have been suggested. There's a man by the name of Walter Brueggemann, and I disagree with him theologically and doctrinally, and you probably would too, but he does some really good work in some of the Old Testament sections, especially in the book of Psalms. And he suggested something, and I hadn't really thought about it. It had been on my mind before as I'd read through Psalms. But he suggested an approach that I think is a pretty simple approach. And I want to show you that I think biblically it's very legitimate. And it might help us process when we read the Psalms what's exactly going on. And so don't strain too hard or anything. I'm going to try to flesh this out in our time together this morning. And I think when we get to the end of this, you'll see what I'm saying. But basically, Brueggemann and others have presented three simple categories of the Psalms to help us process them and read them and understand what's going on. They'll talk about Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, Psalms of new orientation. Let me try to explain that, and I think it's going to make a lot of sense to you. And we're just going to kind of move through one at a time. But when he talks about Psalms of orientation, these are, and I'm going to give you examples of this, but these are Psalms that are very absolute. This is the perspective of God that you had maybe as a child when you first began to hear about God. You remember going to Bible class, and here's the bottom line about God, which is good. I am not criticizing this. This is where we all have to begin. And these general truths will stick with us all the way through. But when you're teaching a young person in Bible class, you don't start out telling them about all the suffering in the world, do you? That might undermine them or their understanding or ability to process this. So what you do is you begin, some of the Psalms are in this category, an orientation category, initial understanding of God when you first begin to learn about God, which is something like God is good, God has created the world. That's all true. God is good, God has created the world, He'll bless His people. Man, is that a true statement? Yes, that's a true statement. Is there more involved in the journey of faith and what you have to look at in this world and in life in general than merely that notion? Yeah, there's going to be some challenges to that you have to deal with. But you have to begin there. That's the foundation of faith. God is sovereign, God is good, God will bless His people. And I believe that with all of my heart. I would say that if we never get to the point with young people and with ourselves where we say, yes, that's true, but how do I harmonize the fact that when I look around me in the world, I see evil and unrighteousness and suffering and tribulation and trial? We're going to get to that in a moment. And there are psalms that approach that. But at the very beginning, when we talk about psalms of orientation, these are psalms that reflect a confident belief. The world is well-ordered, it's reliable, it's life-giving to the person that believes in God. This is your initial understanding of God and the world in which we live. It is a necessary step of faith, but I would say to you, we have to progress beyond merely this stage. And let's look at some scriptures to kind of prove what I'm saying here. Look at the first psalm. This is right off the bat here in the book of Psalms, or in the Psalms. This is basically what happens. Now, we're going to read some of this, and I want you to hang on to these thoughts because we're going to look at another psalm in a little while that seems to be saying something a little different. And they're not contradicting each other, but they're different categories, different perspectives. It's kind of like if you've ever been a witness to a car accident, and maybe let's say there's three or four witnesses, and they're all standing in different places. Although they all witness the same event, some people may have different insights than others. So when you look at this, just understand there can be different perspectives of the same thing. Now, look at Psalms 1. He says, it's fitting, this is the first psalm, by the way. It's in this orientation stage we're talking about, that initial understanding of God, which is very true, but there's more to the context. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now that's very, you see kind of the very black and white, this is going to happen to the righteous. What does he say will happen to the righteous? They will be what? Blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the man. And that's very true. And there's no compromising that statement. Now we might have to ask, what kind of blessing is he speaking of? But certainly in the totality of it, he's saying, this is the blessed man. This is the man that will be punished by God. This is the godly, righteous man. This is the man that's ungodly. Okay? And so you see that. And there are numerous psalms we might notice. Let's look at another. Psalms 111. And I have several. And if you would like the full list of this, I probably have 20 or 30 of these, what we would call orientation psalms, where it's just very black and white, righteous versus the ungodly. God blesses his people. He punishes those who are wicked. And you see this throughout Psalms. Psalms 111. A lot of the praise psalms, you'll see that. God is good. He blesses his people. That's the general idea. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He talks about the redemption of his people. And you could go on. Psalms 119, which is a pretty big psalm there, deals with the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, very much. This is what happens to those who follow the Word of God. This is what happens to those who are disobedient and rebellious. Psalms 8, which is quoted later in the New Testament, dealing with just God's creation. A lot of what's called creation psalms. A lot of the psalms that deal with God creating the world, creating us, and what his design for man is, and that kind of thing, goes to that initial orientation. God is creator, God is good, God is great, God blesses his people. And those are important truths to know. But those aren't the only category of Psalms. Those aren't the only Psalms that we have. Which tells us in our faith, in our relationship with God, that's an important foundation to have, but you don't want to just stay there. Let me try to explain why. I have, and I'm sure maybe you have too, but we had a family. It was a rather unfortunate thing. The husband in the family apparently had some struggles that I didn't know about, and we didn't know about, and he began to go back to school. I don't think school is necessarily the, college. If you're a faithful Christian, you can deal with a variety of ideas and have a good filter. He didn't have a good filter. And so he went back, and he ends up declaring his atheism. He got into a philosophy class, and I'll come back to that in a minute. He got into a philosophy class, and he couldn't handle it. He thought he could. He had an overestimation of his own grasp of some very important issues as a Christian, and he lost his faith. And I remember talking to his wife, and we were dealing with this. And when she began to explain, and I thought, sometimes you wonder, where were people? We've taught that and preached on that and addressed that. But because they're not dealing with it, they're not listening. And then all at once later on, when something is going on in life, they start asking these questions. You're thinking, we've dealt with all of that. Where were you? Were you listening? But she was kind of stuck in this phase I'm talking about. So she would tell you as a Christian, as a faithful Christian, God is good, God created the world, all of that. But she had never thought about challenges to her belief. She had never processed that. She had never said, as a Christian, when I'm challenged, this is how I need to respond. And sometimes we raise our young people that way. We're so scared of presenting something and then giving a biblical answer for them. Because I will tell you that the biblical answers are there that would offer a sound, philosophically even, a sound answer to skepticism and unbelief. But so often, we don't go that deep. And so she ended up losing her faith. And I believe because she accepted these general truths but had not thought deeply about the challenges to those things, if you follow. We ended up having to discipline the entire family. And by the time we got there, even though things had been addressed and they weren't listening, by the time we got there, there was a rebellion I'll never forget. I said, well, would you read some literature, on the other side, apologetics material, or material that would show a defense of God and the biblical record. And I gave her about 6 or 7 books, and each of them probably were 200 to 300 pages at the very minimum. But I had gone through and highlighted the sections for her to read. I got those books back in about 45 minutes. There was no way. She didn't read them. Because she was so steeped in this unbelief and defending those who were close to her. What I'm saying is, you have to begin with that initial stage, but as a Bible student, as a Christian, you need to progress beyond and be able to think about these challenges to what you may profess to believe so that you can have a biblical defense of those things. Peter argues that we ought to have a defense of truth in meekness in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And so it's important to progress. So this is a necessary step. God is good and He blesses His people, but we don't want to just remain there. We want to go more deeply as we deal with trials, because trials will come your way. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when your view of, yes, God is good, God has ordered the world, but what happens when trials hit you then? What happens when your world gets turned upside down? What happens when somebody that you love gets terminally ill? Have you ever known anybody that loses their faith over those kinds of things? I have. You know why? They were stuck in stage one. And so when we look at the Psalms, they deal with this stage what's called disorientation. Let me try to explain it. These Psalms, if you read through Psalms, you have some that are the orientation stage. A basic view of God. But then you have these other Psalms which reflect the brokenness of life, when it's no longer so orderly for you, when it can be savage, when it's difficult. And you'll see when we read some of these psalms in a moment, these psalms are spoken out of the depth of the human heart and human mind as it is under duress. So this is a faithful servant of God who's striving to be faithful but is struggling and is crying out to God. It's okay to cry out to God. The God that we serve is supremely confident. I'm not going to hurt His confidence by crying out to Him. He understands the human struggle. And so, yes, I cry out to Him. I cry out to the Lord. Now, this section gets a little uncomfortable for us. It gets a little uncomfortable for us. Because you really see the struggle. And sometimes we'd rather just hear, God is good, God is gracious, the world is well ordered, as if we lived in paradise right now. Well, those are all true principles, but there's more to the walk of faith than that. Now, God does not intend on leaving us in this stage where we're struggling, but it is the stage. Let's look at some psalms here together. And it's interesting to me, what we're calling psalms of disorientation, where it's not that somebody's lost their faith, but you can tell someone, because of what they're dealing with, is somewhat disoriented and they're reaching out in faith to God. People that are in grief do this. It's natural. It's the way we are. And as a servant of God, that's what we should do, is reach to the Lord for help. Many of the messianic psalms are in this category. Crying out to God. Struggling, crying out to God. As David was crying out to God, within that psalm, you'll see some messianic psalms. We'll come back to that notion in a minute. But let's look here at various psalms. It's interesting, David's confession in Psalms 51, you kind of sense that because of my own sin, I'm somewhat disoriented, and he's reaching out to God. Psalms 22, which I mentioned to you, which is interesting to me, and you might take the time to go back and look at it. I really think that we have, through the years, had an overly simplified view of why Jesus quoted from Psalms 22:1 on the cross. And you might just take some time to look at it. And I do believe, and you may take issue with me, and that's okay, you can throw stones later. Let me get through the week if you would. But sometimes the very point we end up making about Jesus' citation of Psalms 22, I think, is the opposite if we would read the entire psalm. If you would read the entire psalm. And while I do understand that God did not intervene to alleviate any of the pain and anguish of Jesus, emotionally, physically, on the cross. You know, even when you look in Gethsemane, and Jesus prays, "Let this cup pass from me three times." And the Bible says the angel came and strengthened him. But when you get to the cross, there is no intervening at all that's going to take place. This was absolutely necessary for the redemption of mankind. And we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, if we understand Jewish Bible study, maybe I should say, or study of Scriptures, it was not uncommon at all that as a Jewish student of Scripture, to quote the first verse of a psalm when the entire psalm is intended. Follow me? So Jesus, while He is the fulfillment of Psalms 22, we probably need to read the entire psalm to understand what's going on. If you look at Matthew 26 sometime, in Matthew, the 26th chapter, what were the Jews saying? I'm talking about those who were the enemies of Christ. What were they saying about Jesus on the cross? They were saying, well, if He was really the Son of God, we couldn't do this. If he's really who He says He is, then we should not be able to do this. He would come down off the cross. That's exactly what they were saying in Matthew 26. And I'm sure they had great confidence in what they felt they were doing, because if He was really, and they had a lot of earthly ideas about an earthly kingdom, an earthly Messiah, and all this, but if He were really the Son of God, we wouldn't be able to crucify Him. We wouldn't have the power to do this. He would come down off the cross, not understanding that he voluntarily was on the cross. Now, having said that, what's interesting about this is that when you go to Psalms 22, that Psalms 22 prophesied of that very notion and explains why Jesus didn't come down off the cross. When David wrote it, it was in a struggle, but as Jesus quotes it, I believe he's affirming, as the Son of God, I am doing the will of my Father, and the reason I'm not coming down off this cross is because I'm submitting to the will of my Father. And if you'll read Matthew 26, and you might do this in your own personal Bible study, I don't believe he's saying that he's entirely out of a relationship with the Father. I have other issues with that argument. What he is saying is, I am submitting in the form of a servant, and he cites Psalms 22. Now let's read Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. Now that's what's called hyperbole, which is simply to say he's exaggerating to emphasize the point. He's not literally a worm, is he? So he's saying, I am a worm. I don't feel like I'm even human. Why? Because of the disgrace and humiliation and shame I'm going through. And so he says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. Now look at verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Isn't that exactly what they were saying to Jesus in Matthew chapter 26? Sure it is. And so he's citing Psalms 22. To say this prophesied what you would be saying. He's not saying it's true. He's saying your understanding is faulty, and the Holy Spirit even promised or prophesied that you would think this way. And then we go further. He says in verse 9, yet you, and you see kind of that disoriented state that David was in when he is writing this prophecy. He says, yet you are he who brought me from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You see that crying out to God. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's messianic language. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. There's more messianic prophecy. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, now this is it. This is, he's crying out, but you see the faith in this? You see the trust in this? He says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Look there, and I actually believe, when you think about the, Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. You remember that? And he says, for this commandment have I received from my Father. And so Jesus' resurrection was going to confirm all of his claims. And so he speaks of his life and the power of the dog. But look with me. I want you to see something. Verse 22, by the way, is quoted by Paul in Hebrews 2, if you believe Paul is the writer of Hebrews, as I do. But then I want you to look at verse 24. This is part of the psalm too. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Does that sound like the Father wasn't listening at all? That's, see what happens when you read the whole psalm? So what's Jesus' point in quoting Psalms? Yeah, I appear to be forsaken. And I'm on this cross and I'm suffering emotionally. I'm distraught and all of that kind of thing. But I am doing the will of God. You know, in John 12, I believe it's verse 27, Jesus says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. And there are other psalms we might notice. Turn to Psalms 130. Again, this crying out to God. What does that teach us? There's a place for this in our relationship with the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm an unbeliever because I'm struggling and I cry out to my God. I want you to notice in Psalms 130, he says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He says, there is forgiveness with the Lord. In verse 8, it says, he will redeem his people. Psalms 137. Psalms 137. And there are plenty of these. In fact, what are called Psalms of Lament, or what we're calling disoriented psalms where somebody's struggling and crying out to God, most of the psalms are in that category. So that tells me there's a place in my prayer to God where I can cry out to God when I'm in grief. Psalms 137, he talks about the rivers of Babylon, and they sat down and wept, and they remembered Zion. And he says in verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. He later on will talk about the blessing, but you see him crying out to God. Yeah, we tend to be a little bit more uncomfortable. While our worship can engage in the praise of God's greatness, and certainly should, we must not pretend that believers never have any questions or struggles or challenges about their Lord. David did. David cried out to God. Is it a sin to cry out to God with a righteous heart? Certainly not. But sometimes I think that impression is left with people, that in their trial and their difficulty, somehow it would be unbelieving to cry out in righteous anger or righteous frustration. But actually, it is this process that leads me to a further understanding of God. It's a real relationship, and I'm growing, and sometimes growing can be painful. There's a place in our worship assembly in our local churches for the penitent, for the broken, for the hurting, for the pain-stricken. And we see that in Psalms. We see that in the New Testament. We see that in Scripture for the person who's going through the pain of a broken relationship, or the loss of a dear loved one, or the disappointment of tribulation, or sorrow over past sins of which he or she has now repented, or the distress of those who are near to his heart. And in the process of working through all of these things and seeing reality and not being the ostrich spiritually and sticking my head in the sand, pretending life's not the way it is, seeing life, looking pain eye to eye, looking suffering eye to eye, and still trusting God, finding relief in God, but yet crying out to my Lord, that's faith. God's heart breaks with ours, and we can express our heart to him. He is, as the psalmist would say, the rock of our refuge. But God would not have us stay there. But I'm telling you, that's a place that you'll walk through, and there may be several times in your life. You may lose someone, you may be grieving, you may have difficulty. But there is, as we presented it, that initial understanding of the Psalms of orientation. Then you have the Psalm of disorientation, or Psalms of disorientation, where somebody's struggling, crying out to God. But then there are Psalms, and what's really interesting, there are several Psalms where all of these phases are there, and I'll show you that in just a minute. But where you see these stages of faith. Now, often you see at least two. But when that kind of disoriented, I'm struggling, I'm crying out to God stage is there, it always is followed up with what we call new orientation. That is, you see them struggling, but then they come back and they see God, and they see the Lord, and they see His grace, and God helps them get through this. So it's not that they pretend it's not there. By seeing reality, then you see God restoring them, and I'll show you that. But the, when you look at the language of the psalmist, the pit, the struggle is not the end of life. There's more. The new orientation psalms reflect the surprise of new possibilities that are experienced as a gift of God. These are powerful psalms after the trial. And God doesn't want you to stay in this struggling state. He'll help you through your grief or your challenge or your difficulty. Let's notice some of the psalms. One of the most familiar psalms is the 23rd psalm. Look at the 23rd psalm in light of some of the things that we've talked about. We're going to notice several here. Psalms 23, of course, most of us know it by heart. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now notice verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. So he's not pretending struggle's not there. He's saying, even though I have my struggle, still God is with me, and His presence is all around me. Let's go to some others that I think are strong as well. Psalms 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Now let's go further. Psalms 30. This is one that I really like because it has all three in it. There's two psalms especially that I think you'll make the point for us today. Psalms 30 and Psalm 73. Let's look at these. Psalms 30. He says, I'm going to come down here, but that doesn't mean I'm done yet. I still got 5 whole minutes. Okay? All right. Let's do this together, okay? Everybody with me? Orientation, disorientation, reorientation. It'll help you when you read through the Psalms because you'll go, oh, yeah, I see it there, and I see it there, and then I see Him overcoming that. Let's work on this together. Psalms 30. Verse 1, I'll get us started, okay? Verse 1 states, I think, more. He starts with the reorientation state. So he's telling you, I've been through trial and I've overcome it. So he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Can you kind of see he's overcome the problem now? But look, come down here with me to verse 6. He says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. See, that's orientation. That's that first stage. God is good. I'm going to be okay. Oh Lord, by Your favor, You have made my mountain to stand strong. But then he said, You hid Your face. I was dismayed. What stage would that be? Disorientation. You got it, see? And then he says, as we come to verse 8, to You, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. So that still fits with that category. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise You? Will it declare Your faithfulness? So he's still in that kind of disoriented, struggling state, throwing those questions out to God, but he still wants to believe. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, be my helper. Look at verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Now what stage is he in? Reorientation. You see it? So it's I have this initial understanding, I go through this trial and difficulty, and then I'm strengthened again. I've had to deal with the pain, but I've seen the God of grace, and now here's where I am now. And you'll see that through the Psalms, and Psalms 30 is really good. Let's look at Psalm 73. And it's just one of those things when you're reading through, it just helps me. It may not help you, but I think it will. This is Asaph, 73rd Psalm. Now he starts in verse 1. He says, this is kind of more chronological, but he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that would be kind of orientation. You know, God is good, He'll bless us. So that's all true. I want you to understand that first stage is, those are true principles. But you may believe them and you haven't been tested yet. Okay. So then in verse 2, and this is a long section, but let's read it. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What stage would that be? He's disoriented a little bit. What happened to Asaph? Well, he looked around and he saw, here are these evil people, and they seem to be blessed. And here are these good people, and they don't seem to be in his mind. And he says, I almost lost my faith. And he goes on down and says that they don't respect God. Let me show you some verses. Verse 22, when he's reflecting back, he says, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. See, so I wasn't thinking with a spiritual perspective. But I want you to back up and real quickly. Look at verse 16 and 17. And I would encourage you to read the 73rd Psalm on your own. But verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Asaph was trying to understand this without putting God into the equation. But look at verse 17. What does he say? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. So you have him saying God is good, yet there was this challenge. I almost lost my faith. I almost slipped up. But then when I went into the... What would they have been doing in the sanctuary of God? Yeah, teaching, studying, worshiping, praising, thinking about who? Thinking about God. Okay. So my point is, when you're in trial and you're in difficulty, studying God's Word and praying helps lead you out of the distress into that new orientation of faith. And you see that all the way through the Psalms. I'll hurry along here. I was just going to make one more point to you. And that is that there are places in our study and our teaching and our worship for all of these things. For instruction, for praise of God, for lament over sin, over the state of this world, but always seeking God. Joy is a discipline. Joy is not something you just have one day and you don't have it the next. Joy is something you can have whether things are easy or blessed or whether they're not. Okay? I'm going to stop there. I think